Amen. Would you turn with me to the end of Romans chapter 3? Romans 3, beginning in verse 21 in just a moment. If you want to find our text in the Pew Bible, Romans 3, 21 is on page 941. A few weeks ago, I ran the Route 66 Marathon in Tulsa, Oklahoma, and I am using the term run very loosely. I'll tell you, it's strange the way you dissociate mentally and physically because everything hurts and nothing makes sense. And the course of the race went through the University of Tulsa, right next to their big Division I football field at about mile 22. And afterwards, people said, man, it was really neat running through campus. And I was like, I don't remember that. I remember only the ground under my feet and praying that it would not be the ground under my face. Just 100% survival mode, unaware of anything around me, and I was doing all the things that they tell you to do. I had upbeat music in my headphones. I was taking those nasty energy gels, eating salt tablets. I was hitting the Gatorade at every water table. I was even eating bananas, and nothing was working. And then the course turned uphill, and then it started raining. I think it started raining. I couldn't tell if it was rain or my tears. But there was water in my eyes and on my face. And when I finally turned the last corner and I saw the finish line, there was no joy. There was only relief. And that is what Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is supposed to make you feel like. Because Paul has defined sin in every way possible. He has systematically put together an argument showing how sin has a comprehensive grip on all humanity. He showed us how all have suppressed the truth of God. They have denied God, worshiped God's stuff. He targeted the pagans and the Gentiles, the obvious sinners, the ones that we would easily call unrighteous. But then he targeted religious people, the Jews, those who were covering up their sin with their performance, the people that we would call self-righteous. He even posed these potential arguments, and he proved that we can't argue our way out of our guilt. And just when things were feeling as dire as possible, and we begin to feel our guilt before God, Paul uses this rabbinical Old Testament preaching method called the karaz, where he strings together these Old Testament quotes and he delivers them like jabs to the face of an already staggered fighter. Or even more illustrative would be like to a sinking swimmer. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 18 hit us like a barrage of waves, just wiping out any hope of survival. And finally, when the most hopeful Jew might have been thinking, goodness, Paul, okay, I get it. We are failing, we are sinning, we are not doing what God wants. Just give us one more chance. I'll do better. I'll do the law better. And as they grasp for that last vestige of a self-assigned life preserver, Paul says in chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human will be justified in God's sight. And the honest response to that statement to a Jew would have been utter despair, total loss of hope. Because if God's law could not get them to God, what was left? And how can we, as we now know, are profoundly corrupt beings, How could we ever be made righteous with God? And that's where chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 should leave us. Hopeless and desperate and waiting. And then Paul keeps writing. I told you that Tim Keller calls the but in verse 21 the most important word in the Bible. Indeed, Leon Morris calls this next paragraph, our text for today, the most important paragraph ever written. Because what's at stake? Being right with God. Nothing is more important than that. Salvation itself is on the line. The very definition of Christianity is the answer. So there may not be a series of words ever printed that are more eternally significant than what we are about to read right now. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to the end of the chapter. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Would you pray with me? Father, teach us from your word. If we have felt underwater over the last 5 weeks looking at the previous sections of this letter, we do pray this morning that we come up for air. And that this good news of justification by faith would be an anchor in our hearts and an assurance in our minds of salvation through Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Karl Barth commented in his commentary on Romans on the section chapter 1 verse 18 through chapter 3 verse 20 under the heading night. If so, then verse 21 is the breaking of day. My friend David Ritchie in Amarillo said that all the previous section was Paul pulling the bowstring until the tension was too much to hold, and that verse 21 is the firing of a gospel arrow. So this incredible paragraph is one of the richest portions of not just this letter, but the whole New Testament, and it is just filled with so many crucial doctrines of Christian salvation. I heard a pastor say, this section is like being at a Brazilian steakhouse. Have anybody ever been to one of those? You know, you have those cards, and it's green on one side, and that means just keep the meat coming, and then if you can't take any more, then you just turn the card over, you put it on red. This, as long as your theological card is on green, Paul is more than happy in this section to just keep coming by. And he's going to be piling on gospel truth as much as you can take. And this section is almost like a table of contents for the rest of Romans. So you will probably think that we hit all these doctrines today and that I'm just glossing over them very quickly. It's because we're going to come back to them over and over again in the coming chapters. The major theme, though, lies in these words, righteousness and justified. If you have your own copy of the Bible, or if you even just want to write in the one in the pew, I don't care. You should underline and highlight those words, righteousness and justified. Because we just spent 5 weeks talking about mankind's unrighteousness, self-righteousness, which led to hopelessness and powerlessness and desperation. But now, the righteousness of God. Right before we started that awful section back in chapter 1, verse 18, the verses right before that, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, told us that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel, we use that word all the time. What is it? It's the revelation that God's righteousness has now entered the fray. It's hard to see in the English, but in the Greek, we have this simple word, dike, and that means righteous, like absolute perfection or goodness or holiness. You stretch that into a longer word, dikaiosune, and that means righteousness. The act of being righteous, dikaiosune. And then if you make it a verb, you get this word dikaio, which is to make or declare righteous, which we translate in English as the verb to justify. So we read this entire letter, and this word group dominates Romans. It's everywhere in Romans. Righteousness, justification, justify, just, justifier. It's all the same word. And this is the heart of the mystery of salvation. God is righteous. We are unrighteous. How will the righteous God deal with unrighteous people? Will the unrighteous be punished? Well, that would make God just. But that would be really bad for sinners. Or will the unrighteous be pardoned? Well, that would be good for sinners, but that would make God unjust. Can God save sinners and maintain his own righteousness through dealing with sin? That's the mystery. And Paul's answer is yes. Not by works of the law, but by justification in Christ Jesus. So that's what verses 21 and 22, they're just giving us a sneak preview to the whole letter. God's righteousness, not ours, his, can be seen, apprehended, even obtained apart from the law. Even though the law did foreshadow this new revelation, now the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So that's why Paul has spent so much time showing us that both the Jews and the Gentiles are under sin, so that he could also say that everyone, Jews and Gentiles, can be saved through this new covenant, this new arrival of God's righteousness. And so, of course, as 22 moves into 23, he says, there is no distinction. He's meaning between Jews and Gentiles, or any person. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's a famous verse. Raise your hand if you've ever heard Romans 3:23 before today. Everybody, pretty much. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's really like all of chapter 1, 2, and 3 just summed up in one sentence. No distinction, he says. We love a good distinction, don't we? Human beings, we love to take anything and make two sides out of it. by nature, we just carry around a maul of distinction and we are just splitting firewood any chance we get. Politics, split. Religion, split. Race, split. God says, I don't do that. Everyone, verse 9, under sin. Everyone, all, verse 23, fall short. Head south down 207. About 14 miles south of Claude, Texas. You're going to hit that northern rim of the Paladura Canyon. As the crow flies, it's only about 8 miles to the southern rim. So that's the chasm between our unrighteousness and God's glory. So you find somebody, maybe getting later in their life, they've had some joint replacements, maybe they're out of shape, a little overweight, and you say, hey, listen, we'll give you a running start. All you got to do is jump across. Well, you know, he's going to jump about 2 inches off the ground, fly about 2 feet towards the other side, and then he's going to fall short. Then you take another guy, maybe a guy like me approaching middle age, decent shape for my age. I'm a long distance runner, but I'm not a jumper. I'll jump a little farther. I might get 6 or 8 feet out there, and then I'll fall short. Maybe we find one of our best long jumpers at the high school. Peak of their powers, and she gives it a shot. What? 15, 16 feet? But man, falls short. So we just teleport prime Bob Beamon in from the late 1960s, a few of y'all remember him. And he jumps the best long jump of his life, almost 30 feet, so much farther than everybody else. And he still falls short. Because it's 8 miles, and he jumps 30 feet. And that is all of us before God. From the person who has never done a good thing in their life, jumping 2 feet, to the most devout, church-attending, homeless-feeding, godly grandma you know, 30 feet. And God squints from the other side of the canyon and says, I can't even tell the difference. All I know is they all fall short. So we're not going to be justified by the law. We are not going to be justified by how far we can jump. We're not justified by our intellect or our ingenuity or our hard work or our civic servants. There is a justification, a righteousness, but it's got to come from somewhere else. It has to be given to us, which is exactly what verse 24 says, that all fall short, but all can be justified by his grace as a gift. Justified, this justification, this declaring righteous, it happens by grace as a gift. Isn't that just the most wonderful thing? It's Christmas time. We are buying gifts. We are wrapping gifts. We are maybe hoping to receive gifts. So to be justified, we need a righteousness we don't have. And God just says, I'll give it to you. I will give it to you as a gift of grace. I will credit you with the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Jesus. The theological term is imputation. We are imputed with Christ's righteousness. In other words, through the gospel message, God sees us as he would see Christ. Righteous. This is very important to think about. To think of salvation as the forgiveness of sins, as we did in Sunday school this morning, that's not enough. Justification is more than pardon. So pardon, forgiveness, that's kind of a negative term. That's like the canceling of a debt. But justification is a positive term. It's the bestowal of righteous status. Here's a great quote from Sir Marcus Lone. He says this, the voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You have been let off the penalty that your sin deserves. But the verdict, which means justification, will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and presence. So pardon is just the remission of punishment. But justification is the declaration that no grounds for punishment exist any longer. How do we apprehend or obtain this justification, this righteous standing? Paul says simply by faith. Faith mentioned 8 times in our 11 verses today. Faith being our willingness to receive the gift of grace. It's the Greek word pistis, the noun form of the verb pistuo, to believe. Next week, we'll just cover all of chapter 4. All of chapter 4, all it is just an illustration of how faith works in the person of Abraham. So we'll talk tons about faith next week. So this gift of grace, like a present under the tree, and we pick it up, and we just unwrap it with faith. And inside, we find Christ's righteousness. And now it's ours, completely. And we think, that's too easy. We just spent 5 weeks talking about how sinful we are. And you're going to tell me we just get God's goodness and God's grace for free? Well, yeah. And no. It is a gift in every sense of the word. We get it freely. And yet, like all gifts that you've ever given, you know that gift was not free. Verse 24 says that this legal declaration of righteousness, justification, comes as a grace gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if justification is like a legal word, like a courtroom word, then redemption is like a marketplace word. It's a financial word. At its very simplest, redemption is a transaction. It's a payment. This word was often used in the setting free of slaves in the Old Testament. So I keep mentioning chapter 3, verse 9. We are all under sin. Sin is a cosmic slave master. We are under it, enslaved, and Jesus pays. Redemption sets you free. So not only were we subject to sin, we were also subject to God's wrath for our unrighteousness. As I mentioned at the beginning, for God to be just, for God to be righteous, he has to punish sin and punish sinners. So we need to be delivered from sin, but we also need to be delivered from God's wrath. And Jesus stands paying redemption for sin, and God put him forward, verse 25, as a propitiation. Okay, hey, we got these big words. You're starting to fade on me. You got to keep your card on green. Still up. Justification, redemption. Now, propitiation. This word means the satisfaction of God's wrath by means of sacrifice. Your translation, I don't know which one you're using. It might say mercy seat or expiation or maybe even atoning sacrifice. The word is hilasterion, and it means the place where God's wrath is assuaged. It's the place where his claim against you is settled. And Paul says that place is in Jesus by his blood. So there are some mainstream, mainline Christian traditions that will mock this idea. They will say that this is kind of boils down to divine child abuse. Michael Gunger is a famous Christian songwriter who deconstructed. I mentioned deconstruction a few weeks ago. He says the idea that God needs to be appeased with blood is not beautiful, it's horrific. But he is not taking into account the God of the Bible, who is utterly opposed to sin, the sin which is destroying his image bearers. If you love someone with cancer, how do you feel about the cancer? You hate it. So God hates sin. The Old Testament promised a day of the Lord, a day of reckoning, where all injustice will be judged, all oppression will be crushed, evil will be done away with. And we rightly look forward to that day, but we also know in the back of our minds that that's a fearsome day. Because if all evil will be destroyed, what about me, who has been complicit in evil? Will I not also be destroyed? And that is precisely where we need this word propitiation. That the temple sacrifices in the Old Testament, God's wrath towards sin was satisfied, atoned for. And as verse 25 even uses the language of passed over, another Old Testament references. As Romans says here, there is a cost to the gift. And it's the blood of the sacrifice. It's the blood of redemption. It's the blood of propitiation. And it comes from Jesus. He pays. In his death, he justifies. He makes us right with God. In his death, he redeems. He sets us free from sin. In his death, he propitiates. He satisfies God's wrath. This is the answer to the mystery and riddle of salvation. This is the divine brilliance of the cross. How will the righteous God deal with unrighteous sinners without destroying them or compromising his own righteousness? In the cross, God's love for sinners and his hatred for sin collide in Jesus, and God punishes sin without punishing us, and he's killed the cancer without killing the patient. So through the person and work of Jesus, God remains righteous and he saves sinners. And that's what verse 26 means, is that through the inner workings of the gospel, God is just, he's righteous, and he's justifier, the one who makes righteous. I love how John Stott put it. He said, "This is the righteous basis on which the righteous God can righteous the unrighteous without compromising his righteousness." And this is not divine child abuse. Jesus himself, listen to him in John 10. He says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I'll pick it up again." And because Christ was the righteous one, death could not hold him. He did lay down his life and he did pick it up again. And because of that, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So based on all we've read in Romans to this point, if religion is the efforts of man to reach or worship or appease or satisfy the divine, then Christianity is not religion. It is gospel. It is the news that Jesus Christ has come to us to accomplish what we could never achieve. Religion is still essentially through the law. Religion is still essentially human accomplishment. And the history of religion has borne this out, hasn't it? I don't care. Think about it. Pagan, Muslim, Mormon, or even religious Christianity. I've got to work my way up to God. I've got to get it right. I've got to do, be, act, say, go the right way. God or Allah or whoever is up on that mountain and I've got my climbing gear. Be a good person. Pay off your karmic debt. Get baptized. Get baptized for your relatives. Tithe. Pray to Mecca. Reincarnate. Purge your sins in purgatory, take the Lord's Supper, speak in tongues, draw a chart of the end times correctly, attend the temple, make the sacrifices, sing the songs, wear the t-shirt. There's even a non-spiritual, secular version of this. Vote for the right candidate, posture on social media, support the right cause, use the right hashtag. But I'm climbing, and this mountain is too tall. I can't breathe, and I don't feel like I'm any closer to God or heaven or eternal life. In fact, I'm dry spiritually. This feels like hell, and I'm dying here. That's every religion, even misunderstood Christianity. I'm taking this path up the mountain. You take your path. I'll take my path. There's another path over there. And Paul is shouting at us from Romans 3. It is not human accomplishment. It is divine achievement. God is not asking us to climb the mountain to him. He has come down the mountain to us. All these big words, important words to be sure, but what makes them what they are? How is redemption paid? How is wrath propitiated? How are sinners justified apart from the law? How does God's righteousness show up? Jesus. At its essence, at its heart, Christianity is not a religion at all. It is a person. Jesus Christ, leaving the mountaintop of heaven's glory, putting on flesh. Hey, that's Christmas time. Living a righteous life, dying a propitiating death, taking on our unrighteousness, giving us his righteousness, and justifying us by his grace. And as the waves of sin are assaulting us and we feel like we're going under, we find that we are buoyed by the strong arms of a Savior, a rescuer who has entered our realm and done all that was necessary to save us. You guys are being way too quiet. I'm gonna have to change you for like a Pentecostal crowd, because this is the good news that should melt even the iciest heart. What is our response then to understanding all of this? I'm just going to quickly hit those last verses that I haven't talked about yet. I think that verses 27 through 31 are just, how do we respond to this? What is it? What does this produce in us? First, it produces worship. Verse 27 and 28, he's just saying, hey, salvation through works of the law, salvation by how far you could jump, Bob Beeman can boast. He jumped farther than you. But if salvation is by Christ alone, through grace alone and faith alone, to the glory of God alone, then our boasting is just in Jesus Christ. We got nothing to boast about by ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So when we get this gospel, when we understand it, we talk and we pray and we sing and we give God all the credit, all the adoration. We don't boast ourselves. Second thing it produces is unity. Verses 29 and 30. This is really the main reason that Paul wrote this letter. He wants to create unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. And so that's why he says in verse 22 that there's no distinction. And now this is where he says, hey, God is the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the God of both. And he's going to come to both the same way. Faith, not circumcision. So all have fallen short and all are justified by faith. So Paul wants in the church common ground. He wants unity. So no boasting and no division. Not pride, but humility. And finally, the gospel does promote godliness. So another way to say this is that our justification leads to our sanctification. So if justification is this legal declaration that we are right before God, then sanctification is my day-by-day growth as a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in me. So Paul says in verse 31, hey, that law, it can't make you a Christian. But just because it can't make us a Christian doesn't mean we throw it away. We still uphold the law. Because God has justified us, we live for him. We do his things. Okay, everybody, deep breath. Just turn your card over now. You put it on red. It's over. The buffet has ended. And each one of these things that I've talked about today is going to come back up in the weeks to come and be fleshed out in a kind of a greater, clearer way. So what's our response? God is offering righteousness to you. His righteousness, apart from the law, through Jesus Christ. He's just saying, here it is, here's the gift. It's a gift of grace from me. Do you want it? If you do, I'll make you right with me forever through Jesus. Do you have faith? Have you responded to this gospel, a gospel apart from your works? Are you trying to hit that religious checklist that I just rattled off a few minutes ago? Man, you'll wear out in the middle of that mountain, I promise. Or you can respond to this gospel apart from your works, and that'll bring peace with God, Romans 5:1. And if you have received this gift of grace, has it led you to worship and be unified with the church and to follow Jesus? That's the question. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for wonderful parts of the Bible that we just get the chance to talk about. We think of today as a gift to talk about Romans 3. Thank you for that. Thank you for telling us how that we can be made right with you. Father, thank you that we don't have to spend the rest of our lives wondering, worrying, figuring out how to make you happy. You've told us. You've given us a gift. And we pray that even at Christmas time, we would understand it more clearly. Help us to respond to the gospel the way you lead us. Father, I pray for those in this room who maybe have never responded to this gospel. They think of Christianity incorrectly. They think that Christianity is doing all the right things, being a good person, following a certain set of rules. Father, set them free from that today. Let them put their faith in you. Give them the grace gift of your righteousness through Jesus. And help the rest of us who do believe that to have assurance of our faith, have assurance of our salvation, and to walk in worship, unity, and growth. We praise you again for Christ and for a righteousness not our own. In Jesus' name, amen.